So what an incredible morning already. Man, hope you guys were able to get here in time to watch the baptism before the service. If you missed it, man, you missed an incredible time. We had 10 people baptized. Love celebrating to see people make commitment to Jesus and follow Him. We'll be posting some of the pictures online this week, and so you can kind of see those from that. I've been pumped up all morning. Like, I woke up like anticipating the baptism this morning. Just so first service, I kind of rushed through it. I'm like, we got to get done so we can get out and get baptized. And then we kind of had to start this service a little bit later. So I get to kind of go a little more in depth today for you guys. So we won't be here too long because we really went in a hurry first service. But we're starting a brand new sermon series today called Seven Words to the Church Today. It's based on the first three chapters in the book of Revelation. And I've got to admit it, the kind of the motivation behind this sermon series was a meme, okay? I was online and I saw a meme, and I couldn't find the exact one I saw, so I recreated it. Let me show it to you. If Paul and John saw the church today, we'd be getting a letter, okay? To the church in America. And you can tell I generated this image online, and he's writing so much, he's writing with both hands. That's how much he's got to share with you guys. In all seriousness, though, when you look around and you read through the New Testament, and you see Paul gently encouraging and equipping and correcting the churches and their beliefs, don't you think he would have a lot to say to the American church today? And we think about Paul's letters a lot, you know, his prison epistles and his general epistles and all those. But we forget sometimes that John also wrote a letter. And we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, yes, but we also have seven letters that he wrote that are inside of the book of Revelation. And you'll find those in Revelation 2 and 3. I feel like sometimes we're really scared to wade in to talk about Revelation. It's kind of a mysterious book, and it's interesting that, it's all the symbolism, all the images, all the end time prophecies, and there's so many people that are consumed by it, that's all they talk about, that's all they think about. Sometimes we kind of have the wrong impression of Revelation. John Stott said this. He said, to start reading it is to step into a strange, unfamiliar world of angels and demons, of lambs, lions, horses, and dragons. Seals are broken and trumpets are blown, and the contents of seven bowls poured out on the earth. Two particularly malicious monsters appear, one emerging out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and the other rising from the earth with a lamb's horn and a dragon's voice. And there's thunder, lightning, hail, fire, blood, smoke. The whole book appears at first sight to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and mysterious visions. And so for many people, like, just to even say the word Revelation, you're like, ooh, that's a weird book, right? And I've been around a lot of people, like, I know exactly what Revelation is about. I know what every symbol's about. I can tell you all about it. And here's what I would say to you. Those people are in a cult, okay? Because there's some stuff in here. We're going to find out what it means when we get to heaven and we get to ask Jesus. And there's the thing about Revelation, it was written, and I believe it's there for a reason. I believe we need to read it, but the whole theme of Revelation is Jesus is coming back, and we need to be ready. That's the theme. That's what we've got to realize. Revelation 1 opens up like this. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show the servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says this, and it's important. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. You see, when we avoid Scripture because we're afraid we can't understand it, or we don't want to just to do the hard work, we miss a blessing. We miss a blessing. He literally says, I mean, it's as clear as can be here, if we want to be blessed, we need to study this. And I think it's such an important an important book and really topic to study. Now, you know, the whole thing, though, is we don't focus so much on the symbols that we miss Jesus. And I want today to focus in on Jesus. In this series, we're going to be focusing on chapters 2 and 3. And what it contains seven letters to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is now modern-day Turkey. We just read it was written by John, and it's interesting that we finished up a series last week, Who is Jesus? And we talked about the Gospel of John. And so I'm not going to repeat all of my intro and explanation of who John is. You can go back last week and watch that. But I will mention, right, that he was the oldest living disciple of Jesus. The only one that we know from church history that died a natural death. He spent time in Jerusalem. And then later he left Jerusalem and ended up in the church of Ephesus. Where we think he was a pastor there and kind of over the churches in this whole area. He spoke out enough that he got the attention of the Roman government, and they got mad at him. They exiled him to an island called Patmos in the Aegean Sea. It's kind of between modern-day Turkey and Greece in the Aegean Sea there. It was a prison colony. Literally, he was breaking rocks. As an old man, they stuck him on this island breaking rocks. That's what this island was, a quarry, and that's what they did. They busted up rocks. He eventually, though, was able to return to Ephesus. And so that's a little bit about what we know about him. Revelation 1:11 says, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Again, think about this is in the modern day Turkey. I've got to actually picture here to kind of frame it for you to show you where it's at. And when you look at this picture, you can see that the red line starts on the island of Patmos. And so Ephesus was the closest city of these seven to Patmos. And it's where he had been living before he was exiled. And you see that the order that he mentions these churches are in kind of a circular route. This is actually what I would call like a mail route. This is when mail was delivered. They would take it to this city and then take it to the next. And these were circular letters. So a messenger would arrive at Ephesus and say, here is this message. Here is the letter. They would read the letter to that church, but also read the other letter. So they could not only hear about what the messenger had for them, they got to hear the messages for all the churches. And so they did this, and then they would go to the next city and the next. And so what we have here, right, is a message for all the churches. And I would say that's true today. When we look at this, I've had people tell me, like, each of these churches represents a church age. And this one is, you know, 1800 to this, and this one's 1300 to this. And I don't believe that, and I'll tell you why. Because that's kind of looking at Scripture from an American viewpoint and trying to make it fit into our theology and our circumstances. And if your interpretation of the Bible only makes sense in America, it's the wrong interpretation. This is a message for all churches, all times, all places. And each letter has application. Each letter has instruction for every church in every age. And so as we go through these next 7 weeks and we study this, I want us to kind of be in this frame of mind. When we read it, we're asking ourselves the question, does this apply to us? The answer is yes, okay? And what can we learn from this? And how does this affect what we're doing? And how does this affect me personally? Because each of these letters, yes, they were written to a historical church in a historical place at a certain time in history, but they have a broader application to every church that exists today. In Revelation 1:19, he says, write down what you have seen, the things that are now happening, the things that will happen. And he talks about these, you know, you start seeing these symbols. There's seven stars in my right hand, seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so he tells us what this imagery means. And he's picturing in this vision, there are seven lampstands. And Jesus is walking among them. And the lampstands are the churches. You see, our churches are a light. And what this shows us is that Jesus knows what is happening in our church. Jesus cares about what is happening in our church. And so each of these letters, we have some patterns that we can see. It talks about a characteristic of Jesus. And so this is who Jesus is. And then we see a word of praise. And this is what you're doing right. This is good. And then we have a criticism. This is what you're not doing right. Then we have the correction, the warning to the church. And then we have a challenge or a promise given to them. And so we see that pattern each and every week. And some churches have more criticism. Some churches have more praise. We kind of see a combination here. But that's the general pattern that we read. So I kind of want to open up this morning with a question. And I want you to really think about this. And it's simply this. What are the signs of a healthy church? If I asked you, like, if we were able to sit down across the table from each other and we were, like, writing out some notes and I said, okay, what does a healthy church look like? Maybe you've been in an unhealthy church before, so you may approach this kind of from the other perspective, but what does a healthy church look like? I feel like for most people in our country, right, when we would look and evaluate the effectiveness of a church, people automatically go, well, there's a lot of people going there. There's a lot of ministry taking place. There's a lot of things happening. They're an active church. There's a lot of all ages there. That church, they have a lot of money, so they're able to help a lot of people and do a lot of good. And their worship team is really good. And so we kind of go through our mind and start listing out things like that that show the effectiveness of churches in America today. But can I tell you, none of those things makes a church healthy. You can be an active church. You can be a church with a lot of people. You can be a church that has a lot of money. You can be a church that has the most incredible worship and lights and fog and all. That doesn't make you a healthy church. And in this first letter that we've come to in Revelation 2, we see a letter to the church at Ephesus. And on the outside looking in, this looks like an incredible church. Looks like a church that everybody wants to sign up and go to. But when you dig under the surface, there's some problems. Let me give you a little context of the city of Ephesus. You see, when Paul was traveling during his missionary journeys, we see in Acts 18 and 19, we see about the start of the church in Ephesus. You have Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, and you read about that, and then you see Paul establish a church. We see that he lived there over 2 years. We see that he appointed a young pastor to be there named Timothy. We see the leader Apollos was there as well in that region. And so later, as I mentioned earlier, the apostle John even moved there and became the pastor of that church and was over the churches in the region. Church history even tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, this is where she was in the early church. Can you imagine being in a church and you look back and the list of pastors in that church are like Paul, Timothy, John, Apollos. You know, this is like a church that was established with some strong leadership. Read in Acts 19. I'll skip ahead to verse 18 here. It talks about when Paul and they were doing ministry, and it says, many who became believers confessed their sinful practice. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of these books in today's value was several million dollars. So the message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. This is in Ephesus, okay? It was an incredibly important city to the Roman authorities. It had the distinction of being like the metropolis of Asia. If you go there today, the ruins, I've watched a lot of videos and seen this. Ephesus is incredible. You can see the Roman streets. You can see the remains of the incredible library they had there that rivaled the library at Alexandria. You can see the huge amphitheater there, the Roman amphitheater that seats 25,000 people. You have the remains of the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana. There's a Greek name and a Roman name, right? And it was the goddess of fertility. And so this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, an incredible marble building full of columns and And so that's the setting in Ephesus. It was on the it was a seaport city. At that time, the river that flowed into it was a, formed a huge harbor, and since then it's filled in with silt, and so they've lost their ability to be a seaport, and subsequently they it ceased even existing as a city. So now all that's there are ruins. It was also a city where, in the Roman world, it really quickly became that the emperors became deified. They had to worship the emperors as God. So this was a town that was built on the worship of Caesar as a god and Diana as a goddess. And so to be part of a trade guild or to be part of the city, you had to bow down and worship and pledge your allegiance. You actually had to light a candle and give an offering to walk into the city courts to honor the gods before you could enter. So you could see why this would pose a huge problem, right, for Christians. Because if you, as a Christian, had to profess your allegiance to another god, that's an issue to be involved in the city. So the Christians here had to really stand up to a lot of persecution. And so, again, if you that's kind of the context. That's what they were living in. The believers here, they had a church. It was a strong church. But they were facing a lot of persecution. Let's jump into chapter 2, verse 1. And this says here, write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. So Jesus says, I know you. I know your church. I know what you're going through. I've even seen pictures of the Roman coin that that had the seven stars on it. And they believe that Caesar was the one that held the world in his hand. And what he's writing here and telling them, it's not Caesar, it's Jesus. He's the one that you need to listen to. And he knows what is happening. And so, again, he jumps right in and says, there's some things you're doing right. Well, listen to this. He says, I know all the things that you do. For one, for me, I would say that's a little scary for Jesus to say, I know everything that's going on in your church. Right? I mean, that should humble us a little bit and say, wow, we need to realize that and be aware of that and think about that. And then he says, I have seen your hard work, though. You're doing the right thing. Your patient endurance. I know that you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Can I just tell you, like, when I read that, I'm like, man, this is a church that, this is a description of the church that I want to be a part of. I mean, right? I mean, you look at that, you're like, wait a minute, they're doing hard work. They're enduring. They have a hunger for the truth. They don't put up with any nonsense. And so they were enduring in the face of that persecution. It sounds like a good church. It sounds like many churches today, right? I would even say it sounds like our church. The church was busy. This was the kind of church, right, that always had something going on, that had people plugged in and doing ministry. I know your good deeds, your hard work, you're not giving up. You're doing the right things on the surface. I like the way the message phrases it. I see what you've done, your hard work, your refusal to quit. I know that you can't stomach evil. Chuck Swindoll said this. He said the Ephesian Christians faced special challenges because they refused to bow the knee to the goddess Diana or the images of the emperor. They found themselves maligned, slandered, boycotted, abused. The Christians in Ephesus would have been the objects of physical violence and social ostracism and economic repression, but yet they endured. They bore the load, and clearly Ephesus had been taught well by its predecessors, Paul, Timothy, and John. So by all outward appearances, everything looked great, right? The lifestyle of the members, I mean, it showed that they were serious about their faith. But you can do all the right things with the wrong motivation. And that's the scary thing. Because on the surface, it may look like everything's good. On the surface, it may look like you have everything under control. And I'd say the same thing is true, not just for a church, but for you as an individual. On the surface, it can look great, but underneath, you may have the wrong motivation. And that kind of leads me to this question or this statement here. It's so easy to forget your why. It's easy to forget your why. Why do you do this? Why is it important? Why are you in church? Why are we doing what we do? An active church is not always a healthy church. And just let that sink in a minute. Just because a church is active, just because on the surface it looks like it's a good church, doesn't mean that you know it's a good church. Revelation 2:4 tells us why. I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. You have lost your first love. Can you imagine, like, you know, being there for the first time, they're reading this letter in public and you're going, oh yeah, we're a good church. Look at all these good deeds. And then it gets to the point, but you don't love me or you don't love each other. And they're like, ouch, right? I mean, can you imagine the feeling that they had when they heard this message? To realize they didn't have a head problem. They knew the right thing, but they had a heart problem. They didn't love each other. It's the same problem that the Pharisees had. The Pharisees, right, they did the right things. They knew the law. They knew what they were supposed to do. But in doing it, they focused on their actions and their deeds so much that they forgot their why. They forgot who they were worshiping. They forgot why they were worshiping. They forgot everything. And so here what we have is what I would call a second generation church. Can I tell you? It's so easy for churches to start living in the past. They become a museum of what once happened instead of a movement of what's now happening for God. And I hate to say it, but it's like almost every day you hear of another church shutting its doors or saying they can't operate or shutting down. And I've been in cities, you know, my son plays in a lot of concerts. We've been to all these concerts, and so many of them are in old churches that have now been converted into bars and music halls and venues and restaurants. And you see it all. What happened? And it didn't happen all at once, but what happened is over time they forgot their why. Why do we exist? And they became a museum of everything that once happened. Look at what we did in our past. Look at all this. And they elevate that and they forget to be a movement now. It's a danger for every church. And in essence, that's what he's telling me here. Your past was great, but your present condition is perilous. He's telling them when you obey out of obligation, you forget the very reason why you are doing what you are called to do. You can be active. You can have all the ministries. You can have the machinery going in such a way that you keep everything going. Now, I've heard it said, and it scares me, that the modern church, if you remove the Holy Spirit, they would keep going like nothing changed. Does that scare you a little bit or convict you a little bit? That we could keep going without the power of the Holy Spirit because our systems are in place, our deeds are good, we've got our ministries going, and we forget our why. How did Paul end his letter to the church at Ephesus? This is in Ephesians 6. It's interesting. He had these words for them. He said, "May God's grace be eternally upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ." His last word to them was, you've got to love. You've got to love Jesus. It's all about keeping your love on Jesus. That's your why. That's why you do what you do. Your love is your motivation. When we look and Jesus summarized all of the law and prophets, he says you've got to love God and you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. You see this focus. We've got to know why we do what we do. In Matthew 24, when Jesus is warning us about what's going to happen at the end, he says many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. What should be the defining characteristic of a healthy church? Love. Love for God and love for others. That's how you know a church is healthy. That's how you know a church is focused on the right thing. And so when Jesus says, I have something against you, you've got to pay attention. Jesus cares about them enough that he calls them out. He calls them out. And if you love your, if you lose your love for people, you're going to, if you lose your love for Jesus, you're going to lose your love for people. And that's what has happened here. They've taken their eyes off Jesus. The message says, it says, you walked away from your first love. Why? Why? What's going on with you? Why did you do that? And again, remember, this is a message to every church and every time. It's a message to us today. This is a danger we face the longer we exist. It's the easier it is to take our eyes off Jesus. Love is both our goal and it's also our motivation for everything we do. And so they were just going through the motions now. Jesus wants their obedience, but he wants their affection. He wants their obedience to flow from their affection, to flow from their love, not the other way around. And so we see that in 1 John, you know, John writes this, we love each other because he first loved us. We got to get the order right here, the cause and the effect. He loved us, therefore we love others. We have to receive that love so we can extend that love. Love has to be the center of everything we do. It's our motivation, it's our goal. And can I just say, for anybody, let me just say, we just had a baptism, all right? And there's so much, I don't know about you, but I mean, I'm getting chill bumps. I get so excited thinking about these people taking this first step of faith. And they're excited about it. You know, they're just bursting forth and smiling and hearing some of their stories and what's going on in their life. I'm so excited. And that's how we start out of the gate. Out of the gate, we're excited. We're pumped up. We're telling people about Jesus. We're saying, hey, I'm getting baptized. Come see it. And you're telling your friends. You're reading the Bible. You're like, there are things in my life that have got to change. And you're letting God transform you to be a follower of Jesus. And all this stuff is happening. And you're excited. But over time, something happens. We start taking our eyes off Jesus. And all of a sudden, instead of being excited, we feel this burden. We feel this burden about, do I have to go to church? Why am I doing this? And I don't have time for this. And it just kind of gets pushed to the side. We serve, but that we do it kind of half-heartedly. We start complaining. We allow bitterness to grow. Our love for each other starts to fade. Before long, we feel like we don't even need church. We don't need to be in church. And we drift away. Can I just say, that scares me. That scares me. It's so easy to happen. I remember as a kid, going to the beach as a little kid. One of the years we went, and I don't swim very well. Still don't. I can swim, but I can't stop. When I stop, I sink. Okay. So I had a float at the beach, one of those big rafts, and. This was the 80s or 70s, 80s. It was a long time ago, right? And it was probably 70s. And I was on this float. And I remember getting it on with my brother. And we're like playing in the ocean. And we didn't think anything of it. And we just keep drifting out farther and farther. And we keep playing. And it starts drifting down, down, down. And finally we look up. And like, we're not in the same place anymore. And that's kind of scary as a kid. You're looking around like, I have no idea where we're at. And we're kind of scanning the beach and we realize we're moving. And the distance we're seeing this, you know, and all these people trying to get our attention. I finally made it back. But that's what happens in life so much. We take our eyes off of Jesus, our point of reference, where we need to be. And can I say, to stay close to Jesus takes work. Takes work. You've got to keep, you know, fighting the current to stay close to Jesus, because when you quit fighting the current, you just start drifting. You just start drifting farther and farther away. That happens to us as individuals. It happens to churches. It happens to churches. And that's what has happened to them. They had lost their first love. They were still going. They were still moving, but they're in trouble. So thankfully, though, Jesus doesn't just connect with them and share this correction. He kind of tells them, here's what you need to do, right? Here's how you fix it. And so that leads me to my point. John, he just shares a simple formula for them. If you want to regain your passion, you want to regain your love, do these three things. Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember those three things. It's powerful here, right? Revelation 2:5. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and I will remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. He's saying, if you don't change the direction you're going, if you don't quit drifting, your lampstand is going to be removed. You're not going to be a church any longer. You're not going to be a light to the community, to the world around you. In other words, he's saying, if you don't get this right, you're not going to be a church anymore. That's a warning that fits us today. The first thing he tells them to do, remember. And actually, if you look at the verb tense here, it's you keep on remembering. It's not just a one-time thing. It just as you go, you continually look back and you remember. Baptism, again, I love. It's such a, every time we have a baptism, you should remember what it was like when you were baptized, if you're a believer. You should remember. You should look back and think about how you lived your life. And you think about how God has answered your prayers, how God has carried you to where you are today, how he has been faithful. We continually look back and remember who Jesus is and why he came and what it means to us. That act of remembering is so powerful. If we don't reflect and remember, we're just going to keep moving and drifting in the wrong direction. But we don't stop there. We also repent. There comes a point in time where we have to say, I'm not where I need to be, and I've got to turn around and get back to where I'm supposed to be. That's what repentance is. It's that changing direction. It's not just saying, I'm sorry, I'm in a mess. It's like, no, I want to follow Jesus. And so I'm leaving all of this stuff behind, and I'm chasing after Jesus now. I'm getting back to where I need to be. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. That's repentance. And so we've got to do that. And then finally, he says, you've got to repeat. Do the works you did at first. Get back to what you used to do. And so he's just telling him, when you first came to Christ, there's all of this stuff you did out of joy, out of thankfulness, out of gratitude. You're just serving. You're reading. You're talking. He's like, those things that you used to do, just start doing them. Remember, repent, and just start doing what you used to do. And before long, you'll get back to where you need to be. And can I just tell you, this is great advice in the context of a church, in the context of your life spiritually, but it's also great advice relationally. If you're in a marriage and you're struggling, can I just say, this is great advice for that. You need to remember, you need to repent, and you need to start repeating. It's interesting, you know, when couples first get married and they're all excited and they're serving each other and doing things for each other and they don't really think about their own needs or just putting the other person first. Same thing is true in our spiritual relationship, right? I mean, we put Christ first and we're doing everything for him. In our marriage, over time, if we're not careful, that starts waning a little bit. It takes some hard work to continue. Remember, repent, repeat. That works in marriage, it works in a church, it works in your spiritual life. And so I would just say for us, one of the most important things that churches need is passion. Passion for Jesus, a love for Jesus. You know, and that's going to drive everything else. If you have that passion to put Jesus first, to keep him at the center of everything, then everything else is going to be fine. Everything else is going to work out. There was a business book a few years ago that I read by Simon Sinek called Start With Why. I don't know if anybody's read that. I don't know that he's a Christian. I don't think he is. He may be. But the whole thing about the book is you need to understand your why. You need to know why you're doing something. He says everyone on the planet knows what they do, but few can actually explain why they do it. He said all organizations start with why. But only the great ones keep their why clear year after year. Those who forget their why, those who forget why they were founded just show up to the race every day just trying to outdo someone else. And I thought about that in the light of a church. Churches that forget their why, they forget who Jesus is, they forget why they're doing what they're doing, they end up just in competition with other churches. We need a better worship team. We need better lights. We need a better sound system. We need this. We need this. We need that. And the motivation for everything you do just becomes, let's become a little bit better than the church down the street. But when you are focused on your why, when you are focused on Jesus, you don't care about the church down the street because they're teammates. All you're focused on, Jesus, what are you calling us to do? Jesus, how do we honor you? How do we glorify you? How do we serve you? How do we make it about Jesus and not about ourselves? How do we lift up Jesus' name, not our church name? That's what a passionate church looks like, a healthy church looks like. So let me just ask you, have you lost your passion? Have you lost your passion? Or are you in the process of losing your passion? How do you know that? If you start becoming frustrated and burdened and not wanting to go to church and not wanting to do anything and not wanting to read your Bible, not wanting to spend time with God, you have a passion problem. When you start becoming bitter and complaining, I can't believe they do that, and I can't want, why are they doing it? Whatever it is, right? That's a sign that you've taken your eyes off Jesus. That's a sign you've taken your eyes. Let's see how he ends this one section. Verse 6, after he's corrected him, saying, you've lost your first love, he says, but hey, there's still some good here. Don't beat yourself up. This is in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. We don't know exactly what they believed and what they taught, but it was not good. The name literally means the destroyer of people. So whatever they were teaching was destroying people, pulling them away from Jesus, taking their focus and their passion away from Jesus. But then he says this, verse 7, anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life and the paradise of God. Again, no one wakes up and just says, I'm going to start drifting away from God. I'm not really going to have my passion anymore. But when he says to everyone who is victorious, first he says, you need to listen. Again, that applies to us today. And then he says, to those who are victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life and the paradise of God. This is creation language. This goes back to Genesis and to the end of Revelation, where he talks about this tree of life and this eternal life and the being in the presence of the God who created you. He's telling them this promise. If you're victorious, you get to be with me forever. For those who don't lose their, for those who have their eyes on Jesus, here's the reward. You're with me for all of eternity. You get to eat from that tree of life. And so I just ask you again, do you still have the passion that you once had? 1 John 3 says, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. What defines love is our sacrifice, right? I mean, that's the ultimate definition of how we sacrifice for others. That's what Jesus did for us. And so I kind of want to just challenge us this morning. Have you lost your passion? Now, I've been to a lot of revivals and services throughout the years where people remembered and repented, and a lot of churches you'll see people come up and kneel at the altar, and it's kind of weird here in our space because it kind of makes the worship team the center of attention. And so the elders, we've been talking about kind of creating a space where we can pray. And so we've kind of got the cross set over behind us, right? And so here, I'm going to just challenge you to do something today. And no pressure, no manipulation. But if you're here today and you're like, I don't have the passion that I once had, I'm going to challenge you just to go to the cross and kneel. When you kneel, it's an act of surrender. It's showing that Jesus is in control and I'm not. And so as we close in prayer and as the praise team comes up and we sing our song, I want to just challenge you, if you're feeling like God is speaking to you today, would you go to the cross and just say, God, I need to regain my passion. I need to remember, repent, and repeat those things I once did. Would you guys pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word that just continues to speak truth and challenge us week after week, day after day. I'm thankful that we have this letter to the church at Ephesus. that challenges us to not lose our first love. And so for all of us, Lord, would you help keep that fire of passion burning within us to serve you, to love you, to sacrifice for you. And so for those who are weary, help us not to grow weary in doing what is good, but help us to remember why we are doing what we do. Lord, I pray for each and every believer here today that you would just strengthen them and encourage them and bring them back to the cross. And Lord, I pray for those who are listening online and those who are here in person and those who came just to witness the baptism, that you would speak into their life. And if they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, that today would be the day they say, I'm tired of doing life my way. I want to surrender. I want to make Jesus the Lord of my life. I want to quit doing things my way. And I just want to follow Jesus. I believe that Jesus came and died on the cross on my behalf to take my sin and the penalty of my sin and my shame and my condemnation upon himself, and in exchange to give me his righteousness. And so right now, Lord, I confess my sin. So cleanse me from that sin. Purify me from all unrighteousness. Lord, make me holy as you are. Give me a new heart. Give me a new life, and I will follow after you. Jesus, we thank you for the promises you give us, that you save us when we cry out to you, when we pray to you, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is the Lord of our life, and we believe in our heart that God, that you raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, we thank you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.